We're going to be reading four different passages of Scripture this morning. The first one is from Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The second one is Exodus 20:22-26. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make any gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.
The next two verses, the first one is Exodus 21:1-2. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And finally, Exodus 22:21-27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not extract interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate.
Thank you, Buddy and Melissa, for reading. You can leave your Bibles in Exodus chapters, three chapters actually, 20 through 23, but we'll start in Exodus chapter 20, the very end. Well, if you are a parent, you most likely have established rules or guidelines in your house in order to provide order and for your kids expect to know how to follow order in your house. When I was growing up, my parents had a principle that was, you live under our house, you live under our rules. Maybe you have the same principle in your house. But I was a rebellious teenager when I was in high school, and rules were not really my thing. And so my parents had to set strict guidelines and rules for me to follow in order for our family to function properly. For example, I had a curfew, and every night I had to be home at a certain time. I also had to be home every night for dinner. A family dinner in our house was a priority, and I had to be home no matter where I was or what I was doing. I had to be home every night at a certain time for dinner. Now, there were a lot of other rules that we had, but those are the two that I remember most, because they're the two that I probably most often skirted and didn't obey right. Looking back, I don't know why I ever thought I had important things to do late at night past curfew, but when you're in high school, that's kind of the way you think. I deeply regret all the strife and the conflict that I caused by not following the rules and not obeying. Because when there's rules in place, and when you break those rules, when you obey those rules, there's peace, there's harmony, there's good things happen, there's blessing. But when you break the rules, there are consequences. There are privileges taken away. There's strife, there's conflict. And the guidelines that my parents had put in place for me and for our family were to teach us how to live and function as a family in order to thrive. As we think about the Israelites and their journey in the wilderness, they needed to have expectations. They needed to have guidelines to teach them how to live. Just like you as a family have guidelines and rules in place in order for your family to abide by. God gave the Israelites guidelines to teach them how to live and function as the family of God, as the people of God in community. And we're talking about the law here. We've moved recently from narrative teaching into teaching about the law. And just briefly, I want to talk about the several primary purposes of the law. I know Paige hit on these last week, which is kind of a review. What is the law for? Why do we study and look at the law in the Old Testament? Well, the law, first of all, reveals the character of God, and it illustrates just how holy and righteous and perfect he is. The law also distinguishes and sets apart the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples." The law was for to distinguish and set apart the nation of Israel as following and obeying God's commands. And third, the law shows us our sinfulness. The law is like a mirror. When we look into it, we see how imperfect we are, how incapable we are of following God's law. And today we're moving into another purpose of the law, and that is to give direction for how the Israelites were to live and glorify God, how they were to be a people of the community of God in a world that was against God. And our text for today is Exodus 20, the end of 20 through the middle of 23. And looking through these verses and these passages, you will find all sorts of verses about really hot button issues, you know, like slavery and sex and capital punishment, and a lot of fun reading in these verses here. And what do we do with these scriptures as followers in the new covenant area? How do these apply to us today? It's important to remember, first of all, that what it meant to the Israelites, what it meant to them in their day. And as we look in these chapters and these passages, what you'll see is you will see the Ten Commandments applied. Last week, we talked about the Ten Commandments, what they are, what they were meant for. And in these next couple of chapters, you see actual case studies as to how they are to be lived out and applied in the lives of the Israelites. Every single law that you see in chapters 20 through 23 can all hinge and point back to one of the Ten Commandments. It's all based on real-life examples on how they are to live. But what do we make of this? When you read a line such as, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him," or "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk," how do we apply that to our day today? It's important that we recognize that not each individual law should be taken and applied literally into our lives. Cultures change. Cultures change from generation to generation, but God remains the same. God's character remains the same. And so as we look at these laws, we can apply specific principles to our day and age today. Because the general, even though the specifics and applications might change, the principles remain the same. And we can apply the principles in our day today. And Jesus, in that verse that Buddy and Melissa read for us, Jesus actually teaches us what the general principles of the law are in Matthew chapter 22. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so here Jesus perfectly summarizes the entirety of the law in these verses. And he gives us a framework on how to interpret these passages in Exodus. There is both a vertical component, loving God, and a horizontal component, loving neighbor, to the law. And everything that we see in these passages in Exodus, these three chapters, hinges on these two elements of the law. And so the main point that I intend to get across to you is just what Jesus has said. It's to love the Lord your God and to love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. This serves as our main idea because the passage is almost perfectly divided and broken up into these two categories here. And so first, we'll dive into this first part here, which is to love the Lord your God. In chapters 22 to 26, God gives to Moses the laws concerning proper worship. How do we develop a deep love for God? How do we grow as the people of God to come to know and to love God, to cherish him deeply? God says that we do this by worshiping him and adoring him properly. Proper worship is essential to loving him deeply. Worship is a way of life. Worship is a heart orientation towards God. Worship is a response to who he is and what he has done for us. We worship him because of how good he has been to us and for who he is. And worship involves setting our hearts before God and asking him to transform us, to consume us, to make us into new creations. How were the Israelites to worship God in the wilderness? How were they to worship him as the new community of people that he has set apart and chosen for his special possession? We see four things here in these verses 22 to 26. First, their worship was to be exclusive. We see in verse 23, the Lord says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Now, this is a reiteration of the first two commandments. You remember back in last week, we talked about, "You shall not have other gods, any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves or carve any images of idols, anything else other than me." Idol worship was rampant during this time. All other religions worshipped anything and everything they could possibly get their hands on. Anything was an idol back in that day. But the Israelites were to be different. The Israelites were to be people who were to worship one deity and pledge allegiance to him and to him alone. And as we know, this was not just an Old Testament thing. Idol worship is very much an issue for us today. Though we might not have false gods or statues in our homes, you can interchange gods of silver or gods of gold here with anything in your life that replaces God as the object of worship in your life. An idol is something that you worship more than God, that you put on a pedestal more than God. Money, your job, your family, clothes, food. Anything and everything can be an idol. And we create false idols when we turn something that's meant to be enjoyed into something that's worshipped, something that consumes us. And in this, we break our commitment to God. The scriptures say that God is jealous for us. He desires our exclusive commitment to him. And yet we continually break that commitment by loving and worshiping idols. I've heard this illustration, and I've actually shared it with you before at different times, but imagine that you had just gotten married, and imagine that as you got married and you're driving off to the airport on your way to your honeymoon, and you turn to your wife and you say, "Okay, by the way, we're going to stop and pick up a few of my former girlfriends here. I didn't think you'd mind if I brought them with you. Would you mind?" How would the wife feel about that? She'd be furious. She'd be absolutely furious because she desires your exclusive commitment. She is yours and yours alone. Now, we might gasp about this and think, who would do this? Who in their right mind would do this? But yet, in reality, we all do this so often with God. We all attempt to create a shared space with God on the throne. We all attempt to try to worship God and idols at the same time. We attempt to bring false gods in or our past loves and attempt to love God and idol at the same time. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money, or God and whatever it might be. Worshiping God means loving him exclusively, committing to him exclusively, not replacing him with images or substitutes, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that means making him the most important thing in your heart. And secondly, worship for the Israelites was to be simple, without frills. We see in verses 24 to 26 instruction for how the Israelites were to build the altar. Verse 24 says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. And then in verse 25, if you make for me an altar of stone, you shall not build of it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, why are these important? Why are these instructions necessary? Because all other religions, many other false religions in that time, built these elaborate, fancy altars out of many different fancy and expensive tools and jewels and things that really made the altar stand out to their false god. And but for God and for the Israelites, God's desire was for their worship to look nothing like pagan altars, for their altars to look nothing like the altars to the false gods of other religions. They were to use simply the dirt of the ground, the earth, or as verse 25 says, they could also use stone, but it had to be uncut stone. It could not be stone that was shaped by man. They were to construct their altars in a way that took the glory off of man and man's artistic ability and talent, and so it shows the glory of God and puts the focus on him and him alone. The altar was to be something that was functional for worship because sacrifices were offered there, but not something that turned the actual altar into an object of worship in itself. It was meant to be leading the people into worship, not to be worshiped. The altar was to be a tool and a vessel that people would see and experience the glory of God, not the glory of man. Now think about this in our perspective, in our day and age. What does this mean for us? Thinking about this for us is that our worship today must be simple, must be without frills. Doesn't mean that we can't have creative ways to worship God, but it must be at the core simple and not drawing attention to man. In some modern churches today, we see laser light shows or smoke machines or preachers riding in on zip lines during the service. And I'm not thinking of any church in particular. And I know that for some churches, may have a different ministry model and can still be faithful to the Word of God. I understand that. But at the same time, I would venture to say that when we begin to turn church into a production rather than a worship service, it really distracts from the ultimate purpose of what we're here for. The reason why we worship God must be to praise God and not man. The reason why we worship and come to church must not be so that we can be entertained. Must not be so that we can delight in the talents and the abilities of certain people, but in God and God alone. When we go to church to delight in entertainment, we are delighting in man and not in God. So our worship must be simple and focused fully on God. And third, our worship must be sacrificial. We see in verse 24 here, on their simple altar of earth, they were to sacrifice on it their burnt offerings and peace offerings, sheep and oxen. The burnt offering involved an animal being offered on an altar and burnt, so the entire animal was consumed. And the peace offering was an offering that was meant to be eaten. Some of it was burned on the altar, but the majority was shared amongst the worshipers there. And God required for all sacrifices in the Old Testament, God required that the animal being sacrificed was the best of the best of their flock. An animal that was without blemish, without disease, without injury, without affliction. God desired the best. And though animal sacrifice is no longer a requirement for us today, God still requires that we offer and give him our best, that we sacrifice ourselves for him. Thinking about this, when I was in my early 20s, I had a job at a local grocery store in Ohio. And one day, I was scheduled to work on the Saturday of the Ohio State versus Michigan game. And if you know me, that's a really big deal. That's like a holiday in my house. I'm a big Buckeyes fan. And so I went to my boss earlier that week, and I told him that I needed to have the day off because I had more important things to do. And he told me, no. And he told me, you have made a commitment to this job, you needed to honor that. I was thinking about this in context for this passage because I think a lot of us kind of have this attitude like this towards worship, that we treat it as something that we can do if we've got nothing better to do. We can treat worship as something that is important only when we want it to be important, but when something better comes up, we choose that instead. But commitment requires sacrifice. Commitment to God through worship requires sacrifice. Requires sacrificing things like football that are not merely as important. Requires sacrificing things like pleasure and entertainment that are worthless compared to the kingdom and the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God calls us to give him our best, to live in a sacrificial way, denying our comforts, denying our pleasures, denying our priorities, denying ourselves, and giving ourselves fully to God. And so I ask you in the context of this verse, are you giving your best to God? Are you sacrificing all that you have to God? Are you giving him all of your time and your energy, or are you just giving him your spare time? Are you just giving him the leftovers of your week, the extra minutes that you have, or are you giving him your all? Are you sacrificing other things to make time for him? Or are you sacrificing your communion with him to make time for other things? One author says to be a living sacrifice is to let every act of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. Let every act of your living body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. Let every act of your living body be a death to all things that dishonor Christ. Exodus 29:38 says that burnt offerings were offered twice a day, once in the morning, once at twilight. And it was to be a continual offering they were to offer daily and throughout the generations. It was not a one-time thing. And so sacrificial worship is something that we do on and on, a continual offering. God desires us to continually present, continue to offer to himself throughout our life. Continue to submit to him the ownership of our heart. Submit to him the ownership of our soul and yield our heart, mind, body, and sin. So that he may possess you as his property, possess you as his chosen person. And last, worship for the Israelites was to be pure. It was to be pure. Look at verse 26. It says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. What's the problem with steps? Why did God not want them to have steps on the altar? Well, back in this day, it was not common for people to wear undergarments, and men often wore robes. And so by going up by steps, they would be exposed, and the altar would be defiled. And many of the other pagan religions worshipped their false god with sexual acts or acts of nakedness. And so God says, none of that can happen at my altar. None of that can happen at the altar of God. We cannot mix any of that. My altar cannot be defiled. It could not look anything like the defiled altars of pagan religions. God says, this is a place of purity. This is a place where purity must show as importance. I'd like to point out one more thing here about worship. And that is that when we come to the altar in the presence of God, our worship must be free of selfish desires. Our worship must be free of selfish desires. So often, we have the tendency to come into church with selfish motives or desires or plans that worship should be about us. What do I mean by this? Well, let me ask you this. When you come into this space of corporate worship, do you expect the worship team to only play the songs that you like? Do you expect the worship team to only play the bands that you like? Do you expect your preacher to only preach about certain topics and books that you like? Do you only come when your favorite preacher is speaking? Do you get frustrated or mad when the church does not do things that you might suggest to them? Do you get mad when or frustrated when you feel like they're not doing what I want them to do? Because we often have this idea that church should cater to me. Church should cater to my opinions. Church should cater to what I want, what I want to do. Church should look like how I want it to look like. But we do this, we are bringing impure and selfish motives into the altar in the presence of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 28, 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Acceptable worship is to worship without any ulterior or competing motives, to come solely focused on praising God for who he is, not who we want him to be or what we want the church to be, but for who God is and for God alone. Worship is about God. It's not about you. The church is about God. It's not about you. I love the songs, the lyrics of that song, Heart of Worship, that we sang earlier. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you. I'm sorry for the thing that I've made it. We've all made it into a thing about us. But God says it's about me. It's about me and me alone. Let's make that our rallying cry today, that we should worship with our hearts solely focused on God, not on ourselves. Our worship at the altar of God must be exclusive, simple, sacrificial, and pure. And so the second half of this section of Exodus and these chapters for today, the second component of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And now that God has established regulations regarding the altar of worship, he moves in to talk at length about how they are to behave. And what is the connection between the laws of worship and the laws of loving your neighbor? How do these two things relate? I love this quote from A.W. Tozer here. He kind of answers this question. He says, "A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship as the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect and ignoble thought about God." So why is loving God and worshiping properly important when it comes to loving our neighbor? Because thinking rightly about our neighbor begins with thinking rightly about God. Thinking rightly about the people around us begins with glorifying God and God alone. If we truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we love God with all that we have and come to a place of awe of his holiness, he will transform us and empower us to think rightly about our neighbor and to love them as he loves them, and to love them as he loves us. And so in these chapters, God gives Moses numerous laws that fall under the idea of loving your neighbor. Time will not allow us to go into all of them. There's plenty there that you can read on your own time. But I want to point out three principles here that kind of stood out to me as I was studying from chapters 21 to 23. First, valuing human life, loving your enemy, and loving the often overlooked. First, valuing human life. Looking through the verses in these chapters, you'll find many laws that correspond with the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. For example, chapter 21, verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And also verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. These laws are extremely important because without law, without guidelines regarding how they're to act, They most likely would have been inclined or tempted to just kill whoever would make them angry, or kill and act with vengeance about whoever would wrong them or frustrate them. And God showed them here how much he values human life. And he shows them that murder in God's community, his people that he has chosen to set apart, murder is not the answer. Murder is not the way to respond. And he even says that the punishment for taking the life of another human being is the death penalty, capital punishment. We see that here in verse 23. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Why such the intense penalty here? Why would God go as far as to do this? One author actually puts it this way that was really helpful. He says the death penalty was invoked not out of indifference to human life, but rather because each human life is of tremendous value to God. A life-for-life payment does not express vengefulness, but rather the idea that the only payment that can be made for taking human life is a life itself. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, I am not advocating for the death penalty here. I'm not saying the merits of that one way or the other. If you want to know more about that, you can ask your LAG leaders later. But what I do want to draw out from these laws is that God values human life. And the overarching principle here is how important life is to God. He is the author and creator of all life. All humans are made in his image. And to take the life of another human being is to take the life of somebody that God himself created, to take the life of his handiwork. Ephesians 2 says that we are God's handiwork, his workmanship. Can you imagine if somebody took an axe to the Mona Lisa? How enraged we all would be about that? Why someone would destroy such a valuable piece of art? Why someone would destroy such a wonderful workmanship? We would be enraged that something so valuable was treated so indispensable. In the same way, God is grieved when his handiwork, his workmanship is destroyed. And so God judges justly when his workmanship is destroyed. Now, what is the application of these laws for us today? Obviously, first and foremost, we should not murder. But going beyond that, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And maybe you have never murdered anybody before. If you have, you should probably tell somebody about that. But we've all been angry with people. We've all had hateful thoughts towards other people. We've all had the experience of murdering somebody with our heart and our mind because they have frustrated us. They have made us mad. And to hate somebody in your heart is the same in God's eyes as murdering them. To hate somebody in your heart, to be angry at them, is equal to murdering them. When you are angry with somebody, you might even sometimes come to the point where you wish them to not exist, or you think thoughts and wish, "I wish that person wasn't here." And by doing these things, you devalue them as a person made in the image of God. To call somebody a fool, like Jesus says in this passage, to think wrongly about somebody is to directly attack their identity and their character. It is to murder who they are as a person. It is to attack them as a person made in the image of God, even if you're doing it with your mind or talking about them behind their back. You're attacking them in their character. And so, as the people of God living in community with other people, we must recognize when the slightest bit of anger comes into our hearts and our minds. We must recognize when we are thinking wrongly about the people around us and then deal with it in a healthy way. Who is somebody in your life whom you have a difficult time loving? Who is somebody in your life whom you have a tendency to think hateful or angry thoughts towards? I encourage you to confess that to the Lord. Ask him to remove it from your heart. Remove the bitterness and anger from your heart. Confess it to the Lord and ask him to release that from you. We must learn to release the burden of anger from our hearts, because anger and hateful thoughts do nothing good for us. They accomplish nothing for us. They only harbor bitterness. They only harbor murderous thoughts. And we must learn to see people as God sees them, people made in his image, to love them as God loves them, to forgive them as God forgives them, to treat them as he treats them, to be gracious as he is gracious towards them, tender as he is tender towards them. This is God's call and his command for us. Secondly, loving your enemy. Loving your enemy. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 say, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, the word burden in this verse actually refers to a pack or a load that a donkey was carrying. And to rescue a donkey from underneath his pack or his load that had fallen was no small ordeal at all. It was not a small thing. To rescue a donkey that was laying underneath a pack that had fallen on top of him, or that had tripped and fallen in a ditch, was to actually go over to the donkey, remove the harness from around its body, lift the donkey up, stand it up, repack everything that was in the pack that had fallen off, and then strap it back onto the donkey. It was a very involved task. And I share that with you because God is not just saying here, say nice things to your enemy. He's not just saying, help them. He's saying, actually be involved in their life. Be involved in their misfortune. Go and help them and cooperate with them in their situation. And he's saying here to go and to assist them, to come alongside of them where they are. Out of all the laws listed, this is probably perhaps the most radical one, because it is the most contrary to our flesh. See, earlier we talked about loving people that anger us and frustrate us, but what about the people who are against you? What about the people who persecute you? The people who call you names? The people who in your heart and mind you might see as a rival or an enemy? If you see this person suffering, if you were to see this person that you're thinking of with a donkey had fallen and their pack laying on top of them, a big burden over them, in our flesh, it might be easy to rejoice about that, to think, oh, good, that person is finally suffering. That person is getting a dose of their own medicine. Look how much they have suffered. Look how much I have suffered on their behalf, and now they're suffering. That's a good thing. No, it's not. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43-45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The world and our culture around us tells us to enact revenge on our enemies, to enact revenge when we have been wronged. But Jesus says, no, pray for your enemies. Get involved in your enemies' lives. Don't rejoice at their wrongdoing and their misfortune, but pray for them. Come alongside of them. I encourage you, if there's anyone in your life who you tend to think of as an enemy or a rival, start praying for them. Whenever you have bitter thoughts come up in your heart and mind towards them, pray for them on the spot. Pray for them as they go through their life. Pray for them as you hear about them experiencing misfortune. Don't rejoice in it, but pray about it. Pray that they would experience the blessing of God. Pray blessings over them. Whenever those hateful thoughts come in your heart and mind, pray for that person. Pray for them. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. He says, Jesus invited people to follow him into the sort of life from which behavior, such as loving your enemy, will seem like the only sensible and happy thing to do. For a person living the Christ life, the hard thing to do would be to hate your enemy, to turn them away, because true Christ-likeness comes to the point where it's hard not to respond as he would. Do you catch that? He's saying here that the more that we pursue in Christ-likeness, the more that we grow in our love for God, which is the first part of this, the more that we're transformed by our love for God, the more natural it will be to love our enemies. The more natural it will be to come to see them as not an enemy, but as a friend or as a person made in the image of God. The more that you pray blessings over your enemy, the more that God will remove that anger from your heart so that you will see them as a person and value them as a person. Numerous times in the gospel, we see Jesus loving his enemies. Jesus always loved those who were against him. Jesus never retaliated or fought back against those who were against him. In fact, he even went to the cross to die for his enemies, went to the cross to die for those who were against him. I see Romans 5, 7, and 8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us who were enemies of God, yet he died for us, gave his life for us. And he calls us to show that same love to others. And third, just very briefly here as I wrap up, loving the often overlooked. We see here in verses 21 to 25, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see that loving your neighbor as yourself there in that verse. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. This is God's heart. God's heart is he cares deeply for those who are often overlooked. God cares deeply for those who may be on the margins of society. God cares deeply for those who might not fit the mold of our culture. And God says, I want you to care about them too. As a church, are we a church who are committed to caring for those who are often overlooked in our society? Are we committed to loving those who do not fit the mold of our culture here at Stanton Alliance Church? Are we desiring to build up a church that is like a country club for those who are well off? Or are we desiring to build a church that is a hospital for the broken? A place for all to come and experience the love of God. As the people of God, is this what we are about? Is this what you are about? Is your heart oriented towards those who are poor, those who are grieving, those who might be seen as less than in the eyes of society? Is that where your heart is geared towards? Or are you only comfortable being around those who look like you, think like you, talk like you, do what you do? God says to care for those who are overlooked. The law of God instructed the Israelites to do this, and the New Testament instructs us to do this as well. Many verses in the New Testament, one that stands out to me the most, James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see that in that verse, pure worship, the connection back to what we were talking about earlier. When we worship purely, we love those who are on the outsides. We love them, invite them into our fellowship, and treat them like family. And so love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I implore you, church, to take these words to heart. Commit this week and moving forward to love the Lord your God passionately and to love your neighbor compassionately and to make that the mission and ambition of your life as you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God in a world that is against God. A citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of this world, may you live in love for God and for neighbor. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for how it instructs us. Thank you for the many laws that you gave to the Israelites. Thank you for your desire for holiness. Thank you, Lord, that you show us the way to live. Lord, I know that many of us here feel like we have failed in many of these areas. But thank you, Lord, that you have never failed. And I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would help us to commit to living as you call us to live. You give us the power and ability to do that. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.